The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 6 and verse 16, the 16th verse in the 6th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. We proceed, in other words, to consider yet another piece and portion of this whole armor of God, which the apostle reminds these Ephesians is so essential to a successful warfare against the devil and against the principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places which are set against us. There is nothing more important in the Christian life than that we should realize that we are engaged in this perpetual warfare against these forces that are set against us. And it is such a test, a trial, that the apostle assures us that nothing will avail us except that we be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and that we put on in addition the whole armor of God. And now we are considering the various parts and portions of this armor as they are put before us here by the great apostle. Now, as we come to look at a new piece, a fresh piece of this armor, I would again emphasize the fact that it's quite clear that we should be paying great detailed attention to this. The apostle would not have troubled to mention the various parts unless that had a real significance. He doesn't just say, put on the whole armor of God and leave it at that. He reminds us in detail of what it is, by which, of course, he instructs us that we are to take these things one by one and to work them out in detail. And that is what we've been attempting to do. Now, we've already considered three pieces of this armor of God. We've seen that we must have our loins girt about with truth. That's the foundation of everything. Then we've had to put on the breastplate of righteousness. And we've also seen that we have to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And now we come to the fourth piece. But you notice that he introduces this in a very interesting manner. So far it's been an addition, one to another, but now there's a kind of break. Obviously we've come to a point of transition. Above all, he says, taking the shield of faith. Now, this is something which must attract our notice and our attention. It is indeed a point of transition. The pieces of this armor, as we indicated at the beginning in introducing the whole armor of God, can be divided into two main groups. And we've already dealt with the first group, but now here we come to this second group. And we shall see that the parts of the second group differ in certain respects from the members or the portions of the first group. You notice again how important these details are. The apostle calls attention to these things. So he says, above all. Now, let's be clear about the interpretation of that statement. The tendency is to take it, as it's translated here in the Authorized Version, as meaning above everything else in importance, above all, above everything. But it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that at all. It really means in addition to all. In addition to what I've already been saying, or with all, with these three parts that I've already mentioned, you must also. That's what it really means. And this introductory phrase, above all, really introduces everything that is to follow. Not only the shield of faith, but also the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit as well. It's a general introduction to these additional portions which he now is going to put before us. Now, notice again another way in which he calls our attention to the difference. You see, he's making a break. And the above all indicates the break. But there's another thing that indicates the break. So far, he has been using the word having. Stand therefore, he says, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. But now he changes his word. Above all, he says, not having the shield of faith, but taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet, not have the helmet, but take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, there again, he's just saying to us now, I want you to notice that there's a difference between the three portions that are to come and the three portions that I've already mentioned to you. And the difference is the difference between having and taking. What does that suggest to us? Well, I think there are two main things here. The first three portions of the armor are parts that are fixed to the body by special fastening. We notice that in the case of the girdle, it's something that you fix on, you clamp on, as it were, and you put it firmly in position. And in exactly the same way with the breastplate of righteousness, you fix it onto you, you gird it onto you, you tie it onto you. It's got to be fixed in such a manner that as you move about, it won't be loosely sliding hither and thither, but it's firmly fixed, laced up in a tight manner so that it can't move. And the same, obviously, must be true about the sandals, because if the sandals are not firmly fixed, well, we shall not be able to stand firmly, and we certainly will not be able to have that mobility and agility to which we have been calling attention. Now then, the first three are parts of armor, therefore, that are firmly fixed to the body by this special fastening, so that they're immovable, as it were, and parts and portions of us. But with the next three, the position is quite different. You don't fix a shield onto yourself and onto your body. No, no, a shield is something apart from you. You take it up and use it, but it isn't attached to you, it isn't fixed to you. The same applies to the helmet. The helmets, as they used them then, were not something firmly fixed to the body. It was more like a kind of cap that was put upon the head and taken off quite easily. And, of course, the sword is clearly, again, something that isn't a part of us, as it were, but something that we take up and use as the need arises. So there is an interesting difference at once, and shows why the apostle drops his term having and says taking. You see, you have this other on you always, but you take up the shield and the sword and take up your helmet and put it on. Well, there's the first point of distinction between the two. But I think this comes out also in a kind of secondary manner, which really is an outcome of the first. And it's this, that the first three portions are more or less passive and preparatory. The soldier puts them on and keeps them on. But now when you come to these others, there's a suggestion immediately of activity. The soldier may be sitting down in his room in the barracks and taking a period of rest, but he still has on his girdle of truth and his breastplate and his sandals. Then suddenly an alarm is given that the enemy is already attacking and on the way, and immediately takes hold of his shield and his sword, puts on his helmet and rushes out. There's that whole suggestion of an activity, of an actual fight and battle. It's a picture of energy. So you take it up and rush out. You don't always have the shield in your hand when you're resting. You put your shield down and likewise your sword. But the moment the enemy becomes active again and there is an engagement, well, these are things that you have to take up at once in order that you may be ready for the battle and the conflict. Well, now then, I'm saying all this in order that we may see why the apostle goes out of his way in this manner to call attention to the fact that there's something different now. Above all, in addition to all, take up, instead of having. Very well, there's the first point, and an important one. Now we must just say a word also about the shield, because the apostle is conveying spiritual truth by means of these pictures and analogies, and he means us to take them seriously and to take them in detail. Well, now, what kind of shield was this, which was used by the Roman soldier whom he's taking as his example at that time? And the answer is that it was a very large shield. We become accustomed to think of shields as something smaller, but the shields that were then used, and you can still see some of this type in certain museums, they were very large shields. It was about 4 feet in length and 2.5 feet wide. The original idea was a sort of door which you had in front of you or behind which you were hiding. But then it became something that was shaped into an oblong shape. And it was meant, as you can see, to cover most of the body. It was a very large one, so that virtually most of the body could be covered by it. 4 feet by 2.5 in breadth. But still more important in this connection is the fact that this shield had a fireproof metal lining placed upon it. And the significance of that, of course, emerges immediately. Well, there it was, made of wood, but it has this fireproof metal, a lining of this placed upon its surface, so that as you hold it up to face the enemy who's throwing his fiery darts, these darts are faced by this fireproof metal lining. Now, the idea is obviously that in addition to the breastplate, which we've already got on, and the a girdle of truth about the lines and the feet, you still protect yourself in a more general manner, so that these darts don't strike upon the breastplate, but you have your shield to protect you against these things that come in a kind of preliminary way before the enemy comes himself sword in hand in order to attack you still more directly. That's clearly the picture which is meant to be conveyed. But now let's take this further description which the apostle gives us. This, he says, is necessary in order that we may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And here again, it's interesting to notice the picture which he implies. These fiery darts really explained themselves. They made these darts either of wood or of metal. The point was, of course, that they had a point, a sharp point, a kind of arrow, or a kind of dart. But this is what they did. They used to take material and soak this material in some inflammable matter, and then they'd wind this material, impregnated in this way with this inflammable matter, round the point of the dart. They'd wind it tightly so that it was firmly in position. And then, when they were ready to attack the enemy, they used to ignite this inflammable material, and it would burst into flame, and they'd hurl the darts in the direction of the enemy. The idea being, of course, that if one of these should happen to penetrate, it would burst still more into flame and burn some portion of the enemy's body and render him inactive, and so prepare the way for the mass attack of the troops upon those who were opposed to them. Well, now then, they used to make these darts, therefore, and when the time came, they'd light them and they'd throw them in great profusion, throw them in large numbers from all conceivable directions so as to cause confusion in the ranks of the enemy, and then, having prepared the way in that manner, the troops would then advance. All this, of course, was just that ancient way of doing what's been done in modern warfare in this present century, the preliminary barrage of the guns to prepare for the advance of the infantry. That's the idea, or any bombing that takes place. That's how it's done at the present time. But this is how they did it in those days. And this, of course, is a very much more perfect picture of what the apostle is dealing with spiritually than is the modern method of warfare. Now then, who is it that throws these darts? Well, the Authorized Translation here says the fiery darts of the wicked. But that's an unfortunate translation. It really means the wicked one, or the evil one. Now, why do I trouble to emphasize that? Well, there's a very good reason for doing that. The apostle himself has reminded us that we don't fight evil, regarding it as something abstract or impersonal. He himself has gone out of his way to say that we are confronted by the wiles of the devil. And not only the devil, but these principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. His whole object is to say that we are fighting spiritual persons, forces, beings. And if ever it was necessary to emphasize that, it is at the present time. As we've often pointed out in dealing with this great passage, the world no longer believes in the devil, still less in spiritual beings and entities. The world doesn't believe in angels nor in devils. That's a great part of its trouble. It's because it's ignorant of all this that it is as it is. So it's particularly important that we should translate this correctly. The wicked. What is the wicked? Well, the wicked is the wicked one. It's the devil again. And all the forces and the powers and the agents that he commands and controls. Never, I say, was it more important that we should realize this, that we are involved in a tremendous spiritual warfare. There is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons. God is person. God is not a force, God's not a power, but neither are the forces against us just a force or a power, but persons again. These agencies, these intelligences. And as I've again often, so often pointed out, we don't begin to understand the problem of life in this world, even this morning, unless we understand something about this teaching. We don't understand our own personal experience. Still less do we understand the whole state and condition of the world as it is. My dear friends, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our striving, our problem is not merely man and his sin and his evil behind him. There are these infernal powers, these devilish agencies, these spiritual entities. That's the whole teaching of the Bible. Mr. Todd was announcing the title of the present contribution in the Westminster Record, The Origin of Evil, and I've tried in that to trace the origin of all this. We mustn't think in terms of evil as something abstract, or wickedness as something abstract. The whole teaching of the Bible is that this is something that is manipulated and carried on by these beings, these entities, these persons. Our Lord had to meet the devil, a person, in the temptation in the wilderness. He wasn't tempted by evil, he was tempted by the devil. So it is, I say, of extreme importance that we should translate this as able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, you'll find a similar statement in the first epistle of John, in the 5th chapter. It's a wrong translation again in the Authorized Version in the 19th verse. He says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Well, of course it's true, but what the apostle actually wrote was, the whole world lieth in the wicked one, in the embrace of Satan, the one whom the Lord Jesus Christ described as the strong man armed. Let's get rid of the notion, then, of abstract evil. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as evil apart from persons. There'd be no evil in the world if there were not evil persons. And there'd be no evil human beings unless they were evil spiritual beings who entered into God's creation and tempted men and brought him down in the calamity of the fall. There, in other words, is the whole explanation of the state of the world this morning. Very well. There's our description. But now let's come to the spiritual application in a more personal sense. What's the apostle saying here? Well, what he's telling us is this, that we must be prepared for what we may describe as satanic attacks and assaults, which at times can be unusually fierce and fiery. That's what he's saying. In addition to all his other activities, all the implements and the instruments that he implies these fiery darts. And they are fiery. They burst into flame. And they're very destructive. That's why they use them. Now, this is something which is of vital importance for us in our spiritual warfare. There have been many masters of the spiritual life who've described this kind of thing in detail. The best known examples, of course, are Martin Luther and John Bunyan. No two writers have ever dealt more specifically or clearly with this particular aspect of the Christian's warfare than those two particular men. Luther, you remember the famous occasion and his inkpot throwing at the devil, conscious of his presence in his room, couldn't get away from him. Whatever he was trying to do, the devil was there, hurling things at him. That's the notion. And John Bunyan testifies in his way to exactly the same thing. But what of our own experiences? How important it is for us to realize this. Don't we all know something about this? Don't we all know something of what it is perhaps to wake up in the morning, and before you've had time to do any thinking at all, thoughts come to you. Evil thoughts, blasphemous thoughts. You were not thinking, you were doing nothing. You just awakened, suddenly they come. That's the sort of thing which the apostle means by the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, it's important for us to realize this for this good reason. That it is a part of the enemy's strategy to prevent our understanding that he is the cause of all this. He would have us believe, of course, that all these things arise within us. And then the logic is quite simple. Because all these things arise in you, you must be a very evil person. Otherwise they'd never arise in you. And therefore you're not a Christian at all. And so he gets you down into the depths of despair and utter hopelessness about yourself. So there is nothing so vital for us as to realize that it is he who is responsible for all this. Well, there, I'm giving you some illustrations of it. There you are, waking up in the morning, and immediately they come. But not only that, haven't you often found this? When you've been engaged in prayer and trying to pray, they come from all directions at you. Now, you have one desire at the moment, is to be concentrating on God and on worship and prayer and adoration. But you're filled with all these thoughts and notions and ideas. Where do they come from? Here's the answer. Haven't you found it when you're reading the Bible? You can read a newspaper and concentrate on it. But when you start reading the Bible, well, thoughts and ideas come from all directions and you find it almost impossible to concentrate. Where do they come from? Well, here's the answer. These are the fiery darts of the wicked one. The point that's so important for us to grasp is this, that they're obviously something that come from the outside. They're not generated in us. They came to us. They strike us. We even use these expressions, suddenly struck me, or the thought came to me, and so on. Well, and not only that, but we can add to it in this way. There's a curious kind of periodicity about all this. This isn't a permanent state. It can happen at any moment. But it does seem to be the case that there are times and seasons when the enemy is unusually active in this respect. You see, this whole analogy of warfare is such a perfect one. Take what you had in the First World War, in particular with trench warfare. There might have been days when there was a kind of lull. The enemy was still there, and you couldn't afford to take any risks. If you exposed yourself, you'd be shot at. But on the whole, there was a lull, nothing very much happening. Then suddenly, a barrage would suddenly come down upon the enemy. That's the sort of thing that happens in this spiritual realm. And there's nothing so important for us as to realize this. You never know what a day is going to bring forth. The fact that you may have had a wonderful day of blessing doesn't guarantee you'll be all right tomorrow. That may be the very occasion when the enemy will suddenly hurl his darts upon you of all types and kinds and shapes and from all conceivable directions. And he may go on doing it the whole day. He may go on doing it for a number of days. There is no question at all, but there are such things as satanic attacks. There are times when the enemy concentrates on Christian individuals or upon Christian churches or sections of the Christian church, almost upon countries. And in this malign and infernal manner, does his utmost to destroy everything by hurling these fiery darts at us. What are they? Well, again, they can take almost any form. The commonest of all, of course, is with regard to thoughts. He hurls doubts at us. Some of the greatest saints have been plagued from time to time by horrible doubts. They were hurled at them. Thoughts came into their minds, suggestions, queries, questionings. They didn't want this. They did their utmost to drive them off, but still they came and kept crowding in upon them. Many of the greatest saints have testified to that. Oh, the devil hurled these fiery darts in this way, but there are even worse things than that. He has often plagued some of the noblest saints with blasphemous thoughts. Blasphemous thoughts about God. Blasphemous thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ. Horrible, horrifying. Some of the greatest saints. And as I was explaining just now, it's here, you see, the thing can be so tragic. What the devil hopes and trusts is that this unfortunate saint will assume that they're his own thoughts. And as I say, the logic is inevitable. How can a man as a Christian possibly harbor such thoughts about God? No, no, they're not the Christian's thoughts at all. They're the fiery darts of the wicked one. And then he will hurl words and phrases, oaths. The most horrible language will be hurled at him. His mind will be, as it were, filled with these. And they, none of them arise in the believer himself. It's the devil trying to shake him. It's the devil trying to get him down, trying to confuse him, trying to persuade him that he's not a Christian, that he's never been a Christian. These are some of the ways in which they come. And chiefly, as I'm saying, in the realm of thoughts. Oh, it is indeed instructive to read of this in the lives of saints. Thank God for it, I say. Thank God that they've ever been recorded. Because it's a great help to a poor Christian when this kind of thing happens to him, and when he imagines that it's never happened to anybody else, and therefore it must be the case that he is not a Christian, because the thing is inconceivable. Very well, then, remember not only what the apostle says here, but see its confirmation in the life and in the experience of some of the greatest and most wonderful saints that have ever adorned the life of the Christian church. But in addition to thoughts, imaginations. There is nothing that he cannot do in that respect. My friends, we are confronted by the wiles of the devil. And his ingenuity is almost endless. He can conjure up scenes, he can depict events, he can make things so vivid, he can make them real. Thus, he hurls his fiery darts at us in the realm of the imagination. Then, obviously, he does so in the realm of the desires and the passions and the lusts. Fiery darts, inflaming, inciting, rousing up with this tremendous heat. That's what he's conveying to us. This is the Christian life, my friends. Don't you know it as such? Don't you realize how true it all is? If you don't, I don't think you're a Christian at all. You're so much in the grip and in the arms of the devil that you're not even aware of the fact that it's happening. This is the lot of every Christian, and it happens to all at some time or another in some shape or another. We must be ready for this. We must always have that shield in a convenient position so that we can take it up. It's our only hope. That's what he's telling us. And I would add one other thing to this list of the ways in which he may do this. Persecutions. Says the hymn, if Through fiery trials your pathway should lie, fiery trials. And again, the history of the church is full of this kind of thing. Indeed, there are many Christian people who are passing through fiery trials while we are meeting in the peace and the safety of this house of God. They're in a furnace, as the young men were in Daniel's time. It's a fiery trial. Oh, the Apostle Peter, you remember, in the fourth chapter of that first epistle of his, which I read just now, he uses that very expression, beloved, he says in the 12th verse, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. It isn't strange, it's the lot of God's people. It always has been. It always will be. Yea, and all which are godly in Christ Jesus, says Paul to Timothy, shall suffer persecution. And it can be very fiery. It can be very trial. He can bring all these things suddenly to bear upon us. And what's he trying to do? Well, he's trying to alarm us. He's trying to fill us with fears. Are they going to kill us? Are they going to take everything from us? Am I going to lose my position because I'm a Christian? He'll bring his fiery trials in those ways. Or you'll be troubled about your wife and family. You'll be troubled about your church, about the whole cause of Christ. Terrible periods of persecution come to the Christian church. Again, there may be long intervals when there's no persecution at all, except in some minor manner, just an occasional shot here and there. But sometimes he, as it were, has been preparing this great mass of fiery darts, and he hurls them all together at the same time, and on it goes for a great period. Many good Christian people endured all that during the Hitler regime in Germany. There are Christian people enduring this kind of fiery trial at the present time, these fiery darts of the wicked one. And we may get it individually. It comes in periods. There are people who may even belong to us and be dear to us who are not Christians. They leave us alone for a long time. Then suddenly, as if the devil were let loose in them, they suddenly attack and they go on for a period. Then they stop again and back again and so on. Fiery darts of the wicked one. Well, that's the kind of thing that the apostle is putting before us. And what he tells us is this. There's only one way to deal with this. Have the shield ready. What is the shield? Well, he says it is the shield of faith. Shield of faith. What's he mean by this? It's the only thing that can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. You see the idea. As these things are coming, you don't hold forward your breast and let them strike this breastplate of righteousness. What you do is to take your shield, hold it up, and they hit against that portion of the shield where there is this lining which is put there specifically to deal with this problem, and they burst against that, and they can do you no harm. You just hold it in, and you must be ready. That's why your feet, you see, must be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You've got to be mobile and agile, and you hold your shield in all directions, and you quench one here, one there, and in all directions, and so you save yourself a lot of trouble. You don't have to extricate them from the joints of the armor and things like that. And so you save yourself, as I say, great trouble. The shield of faith. That's the shield. What's it mean? Well, now, with the scripture itself answers the question. Take what we read again at the beginning in that first epistle of Peter. You see, they're all teaching the same thing. That's the wonderful thing about the Bible. It's only got one message, and they all preach the same message. You can call in Peter to interpret Paul, and Paul to interpret Peter, and John to interpret both, and both interpret John. One great message. That's the proof that it's the Word of God. It's not human philosophizing and theorizing. This is God's Word to men. Listen to Peter putting it. He puts it like this, you see. Be sober, he says. Be sober. Be vigilant. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Why? Well, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. How do you resist him? Whom resist steadfast? In the faith. That's it. Faith is the only way in which you meet these particular attacks. John says exactly the same thing. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. That's it. Faith is always the shield that you hold up to quench all these fiery darts of the wicked one. But what's it mean? What's he mean here by faith? Now, this is the practical point, isn't it? Faith means here the ability to apply quickly what we believe as an answer to everything the devil does or attempts to do to us. That is what faith is. Now, this is most important. Faith is not merely an intellectual belief or theory. Of course, faith includes what you do believe, but faith never stops at mere intellectual assent and belief. Faith always acts. Faith is always practical. Faith always applies the truth. Faith without works is dead. There is always this element of activity in faith. Let's never forget that. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's a practical thing. There's an assurance always as an element in faith. In other words, what the apostle is saying here is this, that when these fiery darts are hurled at you, there's only one thing you've got to do. Take hold of your shield of faith, hold up faith, as it were, in this way against them, and they'll all be quenched. So I define it as meaning this: the quick application of what we believe as an answer to everything that the devil does. Now then, how does faith act as our shield? Here's the question. And the answer is this. And I know of nothing that is more important for the individual Christian in his battle than just this. Faith never points to itself, but always points to its object. Now that is absolutely crucial. The cults today are trying to produce people who've got faith in faith. And if you put your faith in faith, you're done for. Faith never points to itself. It always points to an object. There are people who are trying to work up faith, the quality of faith in themselves. They might as well stop. They'll never do it. That's coism. That's purely psychological. You're not told to work up faith. You're not told to put your faith in faith. It's absolutely fatal. That is the whole teaching of the cults. No, faith never points to itself. Faith never protects a man in and of itself. What does it do then? Oh, faith always points to its object. And that is how faith makes us strong. Now, this is a term that is used in the scripture with respect to faith, or if you like, with respect to hope. They both come to the same thing. Listen to Paul putting it to the Romans in chapter 4. He's talking about Abraham. I begin to read at verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Now listen. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. Now that's a bad translation. It means was made strong by faith. How? Giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now you see how faith saved Abraham? Faith saved Abraham by giving glory to God, by pointing to God. And that's what faith does. It never points to itself. Faith points to God. The secret of Abraham was that his faith led him to God and God's character and promises. He relied upon them and all was well. Now that is how it always does it. So we are told about the great heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11:34, that out of weakness they were made strong. What did it? Faith. But not faith in itself, faith in God. That's the whole story of that 11th of Hebrews. These were men who believed God. They accounted him able to do that which he had promised. That was their secret. Faith, oh, let me get this clear. Faith never turns in upon itself. So you shouldn't be looking at yourself and trying to cultivate faith in yourself as some quality. No. Faith points out from self to the object, the great and the glorious object of itself. And what is that? Well, I've already answered my question. Faith always points to God, to the character of God. He's one on whom we can rely. It points to his promises. And oh, the Bible's full of them. Get to know them, my friends. Then you'll be able to hold up the shield of faith. The moment the enemy comes and the darts are flying, you'll be able to hold up a statement of the scripture, a promise of God, and you know that he's true and faithful to his promise. He's unchangeable. He's the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So that when the devil comes to you and says, all right, I believe, I'll grant you that God did bless you and he seemed to be your father, but you know he's no longer interested in you. And so you begin to despair, but not if you've got the shield of faith. You pull it up at once and you say, but that's impossible. God is the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He can't change. What God said he will do, his promises are ever sure. He's taken an oath and he'll never break it. That's how you hold up the shield of faith. And then you remember also the power of God. And this is a very wonderful thing. Because when the enemy sends over this barrage of fiery darts, or you feel so weak and frail, you feel they're bound to hit you. You're bound to be defeated. But then faith, the shield of faith, you hold it up and it points you straight to God and the power of God. And what do you remember? Well, you remember this. Abram, at a moment of weakness, he was tired out and exhausted after a great stand, and the enemy began to attack him. He said, look here, what's the point of God blessing you like this? You haven't got an heir. You've got nobody to carry on the line. What's the use of all these great promises of God, and you haven't got a son? That Ishmael is not a son of yours. And Abram was on the point of shaking. God gave him the shield of faith, and this was it. Fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward. I am thy shield. That's it. God's the shield, and his power is endless and eternal. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble, says the 46th Psalm. And the book of Proverbs adds, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. That's the shield, the name of the Lord, the power of God. Yes, says David in Psalm 84, the Lord God is a sun and shield. You see, you're hiding behind the power of God. That's what faith makes you do. Faith, the shield of faith, as it were, points you to the power of God. And the moment you're behind that, all the fiery darts of the wicked one are quenched and come to nothing. They can't touch them. And remember, his power is eternal, illimitable, everlasting. He's the omnipotent God. Let all the forces of hell come together. They can't touch him. Whom resist steadfast in the faith? But not only God the Father, our blessed Lord and Savior, brings it to us still more definitely. His love for us in the past proves his interest in us. He who can condemn us, says Paul to the Romans, it is Christ that died for us, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So when the devil hurls these darts and doubts at you, hurl that up. Christ has proved his love to me by dying for me and rising again. Then take this one. He's been here in this world himself as a man. The Word was made flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was tempted by the devil. The devil hurled all his fiery darts. He brought out all his reserves against him. But he defeated him completely and routed him finally. Remember that, and remember that he is now seated at the right hand of God in power, and that he's there as your representative and mine, that he's there, as it were, to fight all our battles for us, waiting until his enemies are all finally made his footstool. But remember this above everything. In the heat of the battle and when the fiery darts come from every direction, remember that because he came into this world, because the incarnation is true, because he suffered fighting against sin even unto blood, remember that because he's been tempted like as we are, that he is able to sympathize with us when we are tempted. We have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Well, remember this, my dear friend. You're not left to yourself. He is with you. You're in him. And he is watching over you and caring for you. He's given proof of his love by what he's done. He's continuing it by what he's still doing. Shield of faith. What does holding up the shield of faith mean? It means reminding yourself of all this. Looking to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It means depending upon God and his grace in Christ. It means that you link yourself in your mind and thought to him who has all power and who will enable us to be more than conquerors. Holding up the shield of faith, what's it mean? Well, you know, there are times when we are so hard-pressed that we can do nothing but just manage to hold it up. You've felt that, haven't you? You've known that. Well, you're almost incapable of holding up the shield of faith, but you can still do it. And this is how you do it. You say, I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. That's all you can say. You just desperately cry unto him, stay near, stand by me, and he will. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? But it can. His grace is sufficient. So we can say, I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. That's what it means to take up the shield of faith wherewith you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Not just try to work up some kind of feeling called faith. No. Faith leads straight to the Almighty God, who is our Savior and who is a very present help in time of trouble. Let us therefore go with boldness to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help. In time of need, none of these darts need ever fix in you, or burn you, or damage you, or get you down. Hold up the shield of faith. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. May God enable us to understand this teaching and to implement it whenever the enemy comes in his malignity and hurls his fiery darts at us. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.